remind you that no services this Wednesday night, and we're going to have services Friday night and have a New Year's service. We're going to observe the Lord's table together Friday night, and the Harrys are having people over afterwards. Anyone who all are invited. Are we supposed to bring something? I forgot to ask. Okay, bring appetizers. Lynn asked me, did you point that out? And I said, no. So that's why I had a wherewithal to do that. So, 1 Thessalonians. Now, Paul wrote to 7 different churches. He wrote 13 epistles to 7 different churches. To 2 of the churches, he wrote 2 epistles. He wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, which are called the pastoral epistles, and he wrote a personal letter, Philemon. And these churches that he wrote to were men and women just like me and you. Don't forget that. Well, they were living in a different time. I know they were living in a different time, but they were just like me and you. Let me show you that in Thessalonians before we look at this this book. Look in verse 14 of chapter 5. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. They had people in their church who were unruly. Insubordinate is what the word means. Comfort the feeble-minded, the faint-hearted is what the word means, the fearful and afraid. Support the weak. There were people there who were weak, weak in faith, weak in spirit. Be patient toward all men. Now, when he said that, that means there are people in this church you're going to have to exercise patience with. Verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. Now, there are some people who are going to treat you in this church in an evil manner. Don't pay them back. Now, that gives us some idea of the type of people that were in this church and in every other local assembly. People just like me and you. Sinners saved by the grace of God who are still sinners. Now, that's obvious from what he's saying to this church at Thessalonica when he says, with regard to these people, these 5 different descriptions. Now look back in chapter 1, verse 9. He tells us of his entrance when he first entered Thessalonica. And, you know, when I thought about that, I thought, what has the Lord's entrance been with me? He entered this place, and he tells what the response of these people were. Look in verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you turned to God. That's what happened when we entered in unto you. You turned to God from idols. Now that order is so important. You did not turn from idols to God. You didn't turn from your idols until you were first turned to God. And when you turned to God, you saw idols for what they were, fake gods, idols, and nothing more. It's not like you were hungering and thirsting and all of a sudden you saw the vanity of your idols and you thought there must be something more than this. And then you turned to God. No, you turned to God. Let me tell you why you turned to God. He turned you to Him. And when you were turned to Him and turned to Him, you saw idols for what they are. Idols, nothing more. To serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. For yourselves, brethren, know how our entrance in unto you was not in vain. Let me just read these verses. I'm not going to make any comment on them. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now he's talking about his second missionary journey when he went to Philippi. And after that, he entered into the church of the Thessalonians. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Now that is how they came into Thessalonica. That was their attitude. Now, Acts chapter 17 gives us the story of when they first came into Thessalonica. If you turn with me there for a moment. Acts chapter 17. And when they had passed through Amphipolis, this is Paul's second missionary journey. He had left Philippi. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. This is where his message came from, the Scriptures. And here's what he had to say from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. He must needs have risen again from the dead. And this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He's God's Messiah. Now this is how he came into Thessalonica with this message. And I think this is interesting. He talked about how Christ must needs die. I wonder if anybody much in Lexington, Kentucky is talking about why it was necessary for Christ to die. Oh, everybody says Christ died, but do they tell why it was necessary for Christ to die? Why was it necessary for Christ to be raised from the dead? Now, the preaching is not preaching from the Scripture if it doesn't talk about why it was necessary for Christ to die and why it was necessary for Christ to be raised from the dead. Question, why was it necessary? Because God purposed it. The creation of the universe was for this event. The life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he die? Because he was guilty. The sins of God's elect became his sins. He became guilty of the commission of those sins. And it scares me to even say that. That's so understandable, but he did. He became guilty of the commission of those sins, and the very justice of God smote him. Why was he raised from the dead? Why was it necessary? Because he made full satisfaction. He made complete atonement. Everybody he died for must be saved. That's gospel preaching. Anything less than that is not gospel preaching. And that is the way Paul went into Thessalonica. This was his manner. This is the way he came into a place that he'd never preached before. He came in with that message. This Jesus that I preach unto you, the one born in Bethlehem, the one who went down to Nazareth, the one who lived, the one who died and was raised from the dead. He's Christ. He's God's anointed Messiah. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And some of them, verse 4, believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king." There's their message. There's another king. Caesar ain't the king. Jesus Christ the Lord is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Now that was his preaching when he came into that place. And as you go on reading, he got ran out of town. He preached there about 3 weeks. And he got ran out of town. That's where he went down to Berea. And the folks from Thessalonica came down to Berea when they heard Paul was preaching down there. And they started an uproar there. And he got ran out of town there. And he is... Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, this happened just weeks after he got ran out of town. That's when he wrote this epistle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone." You can remember in Acts chapter 17 is when he went into Athens after he'd been ran out of those places. And he's writing this just a number of weeks after this took place. "And we sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. And even as it's come to pass, you know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor be in vain." And that's when he sent Timotheus. He thought, I wonder what's happened with these people. This was 3 or 4 weeks. They didn't have internet and phones and things that we have. And he didn't know what had happened. And he, when he could no longer forbear, he sent Timothy to find out if they had continued to believe. And Timothy came back with this good report. And that's when he wrote this epistle to the Thessalonians. Now go back to chapter 1. "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians." This was a very young church. It had only been in existence as far as the church goes for less than a couple of months at the most. But here he is writing to them, and look what he says. "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he gave their geographical location, Thessalonica, but then he gives their spiritual location, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a place to be. What a place to be. That's where I want to be. In God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when God the Father sees me, he sees his blessed, only begotten, well-beloved Son in Christ. That's the only place to be. In God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace. Now, if salvation really is all of grace, peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all." He doesn't say, "We give thanks to you. Thank you for being here." I remember Jack Shanks doing this one time. Preachers say, "Thank you for being here." I'm not going to thank you for being here. You ought to thank God you're here. I like that. I like that. That very attitude. Thank you. And he's thanking God, isn't he? He's not thanking God. Now, that's not to say he wouldn't. He loved these people. You saw that. He treated them as a nurse and a mother treats her children. I mean, this is not hardness on his part. But still, he says, "I thank God for you. I don't thank you. I thank God for you. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." Now, you'll notice these three things he mentions, and this is what every believer has in common. Remember when Paul said, now abideth faith, hope, charity. That's what he's talking about here. And this is what every believer has in common. Every one of them have faith in Christ. Every one of them have love for Christ. And every one of them perseveres in faith in Christ and love to Christ. Their hope endures. I love this language. Your work of faith. You know, only faith works. Nothing else does. Your labor of love. Only love labors. Nothing else does. And your patience of hope, your endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. And then he makes this incredible statement to these new believers. I mean, these people, he had known them very long at all. And what he says to them is just utterly incredible. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now that's an incredible statement. With regard to anybody, I believe I'm among God's elect, but I would almost feel afraid to say to anybody, I know you're the elect of God. I wouldn't feel very comfortable doing that because I think, what if I'm wrong? And when I'm saying that, I'm not talking about doubting people in the sense that I got just as much hope in your salvation as I do my own. I'm not talking about me standing in doubt of anyone, but I am saying that is an incredible statement. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, obviously, he had dealt with election with him when he first came there. That's obvious. And I'm thinking of the, when the Lord, I don't know when I was first saved. I've gone back and forth. I couldn't tell you exactly. I know when I was first saved is when I first believed the gospel. I know that. But I remember God using election to shake me up. When I heard that God elected a people, and I understood that, what my response was? Anger. Disagreement. This is not fair. This put me in a position of being out of having no control. There's not one thing I can do to save myself. It's up to God to save me. I can't do anything. First, anger. Then God used that to show me that indeed I've not loved God at all. I've not loved him for who he was. As a matter of fact, I've hated him. And you know what I did then? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's why I believe it is critically important when we preach the gospel to people, go to election. Tells who God is. Tells how he saves. Tells of his character. And that's what Paul said of these people. He said, I know your election of God. Now he didn't have access to the Lamb's Book of Life. Now the Lamb's Book of Life, from the foundation of the world, has the names of all of God's elect inscribed in that book. But Paul didn't have any access to it. And yet he says to these people, I know your election of God. Now he's going to tell them how he knows. But wherever there's faith in Christ, wherever there's love to Christ, wherever there's hope in Christ, electing mercy is behind it, isn't it? Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Verse 5. For our gospel. Here's how I know your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Our gospel. Now, I love the definite article, the gospel. The gospel. The only gospel. The gospel of God. The gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel. I love the gospel. But let me tell you something that I say I love even more. I love my gospel. When the gospel becomes my gospel, when it becomes our gospel. You know, I can look at this assembly, and when I say our gospel, you know exactly what I mean. We have the same gospel. Our gospel. Our. It's that which is objective, the gospel, has become subjective when the gospel comes as good news to you, and it's your gospel. This is my gospel. This is what's gospel to me. Our gospel. I love the way Paul says that. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. Now, what's it mean to come in word only? Well, he goes on to tell us, but before we go on, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, not as man's gospel, not as man's thoughts. This is your thought. This is your take on it. This is a Baptist view. This is a Methodist view. This is a Catholic view. This is what's written in our confessions of faith. This is what's written in the whatever. You know, that's only coming as man's gospel. And our gospel didn't come into you simply as the word of men. This is Paul's opinion. This is some other preacher's opinion. This is my opinion. This is your opinion. Our gospel came to you not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now that's when the gospel comes to you, when it doesn't come as the word of man. This is God's word. This is God's gospel. This is the very truth of God. Now, when you hear the gospel as the gospel, you know it comes from God. You might not be so sure about yourself, but you're sure about the message. This is God's message. I love what Paul said in the next epistle, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he talked about those people who receive not the love of the truth. Now, you can receive the truth and never receive the love of the truth. And that is receiving the gospel in word only. You just intellectually, cognitively see, yeah, the scripture teaches this, but you don't love it. Our gospel came not to you in word only. But how? Back in our text in verse 5. But also in power. Now, omnipotence. Omnipotence. That's the power of the word. You know, it took the omnipotence of God for you to believe. It took the omnipotence of God for you to be born of the Spirit. I mean, this is a powerful thing. It didn't come to you in word only, but also in power. And what goes with the power? And in the Holy Ghost. The power comes from Him. This is a supernatural, divine birthing, giving of life. And then He says, our gospel came to you also in power and the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now, this is not talking about assurance of salvation. Now, I believe in assurance of having assurance of salvation. You know, when I hear the gospel, I have assurance of salvation. When I hear the word preached, I have assurance of salvation. I do. I know I'm saved. And I've said before, the kind of preaching I love is the preaching that makes me know I'm saved. If I hear preaching that makes me think maybe I'm not saved, what I'm doing is hearing somebody that's pointing me somewhere other than Christ. And that's what's shaking me up. And I start looking, well, maybe I'm missing something. I hate preaching like that. I hate it. Oh, I love preaching that lets me know the Redeemer loves me. I belong to Him. I'm His, and He is mine. Now, let me tell you this. You'll have assurance here in the gospel, and as soon as you start saying, well, do I have assurance? Out the door. It's gone. It's assurance comes from not from you thinking you're a Savior. You're saved. Assurance comes from looking to Christ. You look to Christ, you have assurance. You look to your assurance, it flies away. Happens every time. I know that's so. But He's not talking about personal assurance. He's talking about much assurance that this is the gospel. Nothing else is. That's what it is to hear in, not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. As you know, He says in verse 5, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. It was obvious, Paul says to these people, that you could see we came, God sent us. You could see it by what manner of man we were among you for your sake. And He went ahead and told what manner of man they were in chapter 2, very, very clearly. But here's the point. I'm not interested in hearing anybody. Now, I know no man is sinless. I realize that. But I'm not interested in hearing anybody where it's not obvious to me that Christ is their all and that they know the Lord. If somebody's not like that, I don't care how sound they may be. I don't care about hearing them. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, you know what manner of man we were among you for your sakes. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. Somebody says, I'm not going to follow any man. Well, you ain't going to follow Christ then. It's that. He said, you became followers of us and of the Lord. And I love this. Somebody else. Matt, did you read Hebrews 13 in the study? Yeah, both of you. I thought that this is great. I mean, Hebrews 13 has been read twice publicly. And one of the verses is, obey them that have the rule over you. And that doesn't mean obey, render obedience to the things they say. It means listen to what they're saying. Listen to what they're saying. Believe what they're saying. Obey them that had the rule over you, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that's the end of any true preacher's conversation. I want to see Jesus Christ as the same yesterday, today, and forever. I want you to see Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. You know, I love saying this. Jesus Christ never was. He never will be. He is. He's always, I am that I am Jesus Christ the same. That's the end of our conversation. That's the purpose. Don't you want to just rejoice in Jesus Christ the same? Yesterday, today, and forever, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. And there was plenty of affliction. I mean, Paul had to get out of town. They were going to kill him. And I don't know what all affliction they had to experience, but you can bet there was plenty of it. But not only in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost, the gospel came as gospel to them, good news to them. So that you, verse 7, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. You became patterns to those who believed. And here is what that means. Let's go on reading. Here's what he's talking about. You became examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Now that word sounded out is where we get the word echo from. For from you echoed the word of God. You see, if I preach, if you preach, the word of God, It's nothing less than echoing what God's already said in his word. I love what Scott Richardson used to say. Preaching is saying what God's already said. That's a good definition of preaching. It's saying what God has already said. From you echoed out, sounded out the word of the Lord. You simply said back what God said. Now, I love the way he says this. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. We don't need to tell people who you believe or what you believe, because you tell them who you believe and what you believe. You know, whenever somebody knows the Lord, they want other folks to know the Lord. You really do. You desire for people to come to know the Lord that saved you. That's your desire, and you pray that God will open doors for you to preach the gospel that they might believe. Let me quote Scott Richardson again, and I think it's a good statement. We're in the people business. Now, I know we're in the gospel preaching business. That's number one. But we're preaching to people, aren't we? Men and women, boys and girls, and we want them to know the Lord. These Thessalonians did. For from you sounded forth the word of the Lord, the gospel. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You turned to God. Now, there's only one reason you turned to God, because he turned you. And when he turned you, you yourself turned to God. Now, you did it because he turned you, but you turned to God, to the living God, to God as he is, to the God of the Bible, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to his salvation, to his glory, to the manifestation of all of his glorious attributes which are in the gospel. You turned to God. And you know what you did then? You saw everything you believed before that was nothing more than idolatry. False idols, false fake gods, wrong beliefs, things that were completely wrong and completely contrary to God. When you turned to God, you saw idols as idols. You saw there was no truth to them. They were nothing. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I love what the Lord said in John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And here's what we're doing, verse 10. We're waiting for his son from heaven. You know, I am waiting for his return. Now, I don't know what's going to happen in my lifetime. I hope it does. I do hope it does. Somebody once foolishly wrote a book on the day the Lord would return. And they gave the day. It was back in the 90s. And Henry Mahan had this response. I love this. He said, well, I hope it is that day. I hope he does come that soon, and I do too. We're waiting on his return. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. I'm waiting on his return. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. Don't you desire that sight, to see him as he is? And you won't have to look down in shame, because you'll be just like him. Like David said, as for me, I'll behold thy face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied when I wake with thy likeness. We're waiting for his son from heaven, and he identifies him, the one he raised from the dead. I love to think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I love to think of being in that tomb. I love to picture in my mind him laying there dead and all of a sudden opening his eyes. You know, you wonder what happened. Was there a big burst of light? I don't know. Nobody saw in there but the Lord. I know they have all kinds of, what's that, shroud of Turan, or I can't remember what it's called, but I just believe what the Bible says. But I know he lived in that tomb. And God's the only one that saw it. And he walked out of that tomb. And the salvation of every single one of his people was accomplished when he was raised from the dead. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Listen to me. Justification comes wholly by what he did. When he was raised from the dead, this sinner was declared made to be without sin, without guilt, perfect in God's sight. Now that's what he did. He's the one we're waiting on. He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We've been delivered. But don't put your head in the sand. There is a wrath to come. Now, every believer's delivered from that wrath. We stand before God justified in Christ without guilt. But there is something called the wrath to come. And my only thought with regard to the wrath to come is, look to Christ. Flee to Christ. Believe on Christ. He said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now your responsibility and my responsibility is not to figure out whether or not we're elect or whether or not we've been born again or whether or not we're saved. God's command right now is to believe on his Son, to trust him as all you need to make you perfect before God. You don't need to wait for something to happen. You don't need to wait to become better. You don't need to wait on anything. Look to him right now. That's God's command to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for your gospel. And Lord, we pray that we might be among those people who receive the gospel not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and much assurance. Lord, only you can cause that to be. And we ask that you would cause that to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.